Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Wake Up to Purpose with your host, John Stanko. This program will help you find your purpose and, more importantly, how to make your purpose work for you. And now, here's John Stanko.
Hello out there in internet land. John Stanko, your host, back again. And Jim Newsom is back again, waiting in the wings. And we can't get enough of Newsom. And I could have stayed on for another hour the other day when we were reconnecting and hearing the stories. They never get old, and especially the way Jim tells them. He's such a great communicator and very engaging, as you're going to hear if you didn't hear on the previous broadcast. And if you did, you know what you're in for, and that's why you have returned. And I know you will not be disappointed. We were just spending a few minutes getting caught up in some mutual relationships. And, you know, life goes on and ministry goes on and time goes on. And one of the redeeming things, I won't say best things because there were a lot of bad things out of the pandemic, but for me, one of the redeeming things is I have connected with so many people that I never should have lost contact with, but life goes on, as I said, and I was traveling a lot, and this, you know, go home, John, and think about it, and you need more time? I'll give you more time, says the Lord, so I've tried to make the most of it, and I trust that you have too. I just was proofing and editing. We're ready to go to press with a book called Pandemic Proverbs. This is a collection of a bunch of my sayings off of Facebook that I have posted over the last year. So somebody from North Carolina who is a Pittsburgher wrote me and said, you know, wow, gee, it's so hard to follow all these, and once they're gone, they're gone. Why don't you publish them? I thought that was a great idea. So Pandemic Proverbs is about to go to press, and then the other night I was totaling up or making sure I have all my book projects before me, and I think there are 20, I have a card here with 21 projects on. Now, they're at various stages. Some of them are just inquiries. Some of them were, I was just editing a manuscript for a pastor who's also a member of parliament in South Africa. It's like this would be a member of Congress here, also a pastor, and we're doing a book for him and a life coach down in Maryland. Then I've got a couple of my own books have been translated into Spanish, which is kind of a challenge for us. But I found this. I used to go to Colombia, South America, all the time while Jim and I were in Orlando together. And the woman down there gave me a contact in Portland, Oregon to do translating. And if you're listening in and you need Spanish translation for written projects or ministry projects, get in touch with me, because this woman is excellent. And so we're going to have to draw on her a little bit more here coming up, as she redid the covers and the insides. And so I've got my Christmas devotional and two books that we are ready to go in Spanish. And when I went to Colombia last year and reconnected there before the pandemic, I had been invited back, but of course could not go because of the travel restrictions. So I'm just preparing in faith that God is going to he's going to take me back. Maybe he won't. Maybe it was just a one-time thing, and I am fine with that. I am fine if I go, and I am fine if I don't. And so just want to say how grateful I am to the Lord. We did a matching grant for the Stanko Academy in Nairobi, and for the land purchase, and met it in 24 hours. And so now on my Facebook Live today, I was reading stories of of my involvement in Africa, and specifically a story of one of the orphans that we are helping now. And so if you would like to know any more about that, just get in touch with me, and I will be glad to fill you in. But without further ado, let me bring Jim Newsom back on. And there we go. It's spinning and a little balky today, but there it is. Jim, welcome back to Wake Up to Purpose.
Well, thank you, and it's good to be back.
Yeah, just good to have you back. And so let me ask you, you know, COVID, you're a face-to-face person, and I'm sure you had to shut things down or change the way you ministered. What's the last year been like for you?
Well, it's been, you know, like you said, there's redeeming qualities of it. I got to start writing again. And but normally I minister in prisons and in churches and some conferences and retreats. But usually I average between 120 and 150 times a year where I travel and minister.
Mm-hmm.
And the majority of those are in prisons. But last year I only did, I only spoke 18 times. So because of COVID, all the prisons throughout the nation are shut down. They're not even allowed to have their family come visit them. They have to do video calls, and those only last 15 minutes per person, where they're used to visiting their family 6 hours, one day a week. So it's been tough on them, and it's been tough on people who, you know, go in and minister to them. But but I'm developing some videos. They will accept videos. And so partner with my church who videos their service. They have three cameras. And so next week we start doing some teaching for that, and then we'll make those available to the chaplains, starting out with the prisons that I normally go into, both in the Northeast and South, and then whoever else might want them.
Yeah. So tell our listeners a little bit about when you go in. What's your ministry philosophy? What do you usually do? How do the inmates relate well to you because of your story? Have things changed, you know, in the 20, 30 years you've been doing this? Just tell us a little bit, give us a little bit of overview of your what you would call prison ministry.
Okay. I am personally evangelistic, but our prison ministry is not evangelistic. I wouldn't say at all. There's probably always an element of evangelism in anything you do. But, you know, I like, and there's a lot of ministries that do a really good job of going in and sharing an evangelistic message and then bringing the people to the Lord. But then they are left, and there's no one there to mentor them or train them. So I'm fond of saying that a lot of ministries, prison ministries, catch the fish. We're one of the few that go in and try to clean the fish. And by that I mean we try to disciple them and train them. Because when I was in prison for 8 years, the majority of the time, the only person that could minister to you. Now, we had a chaplain, but he mainly just focused on Sunday morning. So unless there was a brother that was trained to minister to another brother, then a lot doesn't get done in prison. And so so we go in. Our primary thing is we do weekend retreats, which you were a part of. We called those, back then we called them the Lion's Den Seminar, where we go in for a weekend and we have main set. Back then they were all main sessions. You did two. Jim Britnell did two sessions, and I did two sessions, starting Friday night and going to Sunday morning. And in that one, we used the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and it was one of the most powerful things that we did as a ministry at that time. In fact, it was so well, you and I and Britt, we videoed them and made them available. I still have some copies, but they're on DHS.
Yeah.
Nobody uses anymore, but I still have some. But so from that, you know, when you went your way and Britt started his own ministry, we still do weekend conferences. I partner with the church locally, and they aid me in bringing in a worship team, and then they bring me in. Our team usually is between 12 and 18 people. Out of those people, we have about four workshop teachers. So we do a main session on Friday night, which I usually minister, and then Saturday morning we offer four workshops. And the workshop teachers teach them twice so that all the inmates can go to at least two of the four workshops.
Uh-huh.
And there's it's usually around the theme for the weekend, and we provide a syllabus and notes for the inmates. And then Friday, Saturday afternoon, it's a main session where we have worship, and somebody else other than myself does that main session. And then we have Saturday night where, again, we do worship. But during that time, we have a testimony time of how the weekend so far has ministered to the inmates. And then that takes up the majority of the time. But then I'll just get up and share a word and try to bring everything together. And then on Sunday morning, we have our last session, and that's usually the one that is the most attended, because you have to get a pass to come to ours. But on Sunday morning, it's opened up to the entire inmate population, and there's usually between 200 and sometimes 400 people that come to those. And it's a little funny. When we first started out, we called our workshops, I called them breakout sessions. And a sergeant who was supervising our time came up to me and said, "Please do not call those breakout sessions." I didn't get it. When I said it, there was a roar among the inmates, and I didn't realize what I had said. And I would imagine they all would like to go to a breakout session.
Yeah, so, that would certainly help attendance.
It sure would. And so that's that's primarily what we do. But every year also, I partnered with an organization down in Atmore, Alabama called We Care.
Mm-hmm.
And it's primarily supported by Mennonites. And so I partnered with them, and we started a annual in January, the last week in January. I started in 1986. And at that time, we were only in three prisons. And at that time, we only had about 40 volunteers that would come down. I would train them in the morning, and then we'd break up into teams of 10 to 15 people. And at that time, they had three speakers, I being one of them. And they had three different worship teams that would come down, or singing groups. And they would, the teams would go in at 11 o'clock in the morning, and their job, and they had free access. They ate with the inmates, both lunch and dinner. They were able to go into the yard, into the dorms. And their job was to make friends with the inmates and invite them to the nightly meetings, where there would be an evangelistic message and an altar call for people to give their lives to the Lord. And over the years, that has just grown. And now, we didn't do it this year. We did it last year before COVID, but we didn't do it this January because of COVID. But last year, there was close to 500 volunteers. And we were in every prison and not county jail, every prison and every work release center, both women and men in the state of Alabama. And we had to break it up into different hubs. There was a hub in Troy and Atmore and Montgomery and up in Birmingham. And wherever I'm at, I teach the morning session, train the volunteers, and then nightly I'm in a different prison in that area. So I speak at four different prisons during that week and teach the volunteers during the week. And so that is what I do in prison ministry. I still go into some kind of jails when I'm invited, and but I've been in prisons throughout the United States, Ohio, Pennsylvania, out in California. I was out of, you'll get a kick out of this, I was out in St. George, Utah, and they have a prison out there. One side is for women and the other side is for men, and the name of the prison is Purgatory.
And for the men to be that close to the women and can't get to them, that would certainly be a time of suffering and purging and cleansing. And Jim, when you mentioned on our last show, when you left prison, you went to ministry school. While you were in, before you were released, were you thinking about ministry, starting a ministry, being a part of a ministry? What were your plans, and when you got out, how did they unfold?
Well, I was involved in ministry there, which was, most people talk about how bad prison is. I have nothing but the fondest memories of how it was so rich, so full, because I was changing day by day. And and I tell this story, and I hope you don't mind me telling it. Back then, the parole system, it's different now. Now you have to do, almost in every state across the United States, you have to do 85% of your time. Which, if that was true in my situation, I wouldn't have gotten out until 26 and a half years. And so, but the parole system that I was under is that every sentence was, like 6 months to 30 years or 6 months even to life. And so you were eligible for parole after 6 months. And the average time someone did on my crime, second degree murder, and got 30 years. Back then, the average time they did was 4 years. Now, I did 8 years, and the reason why I did 8 years, and I can say this with all integrity, is I became valuable to the institution in that I was in the canteen manager. The warden came to me and asked me who to put in trustworthy positions, And to tell you the truth, had I known, and what was happening behind the scenes is they wouldn't sign off on my parole with Tallahassee because they wanted to keep me. And I didn't know that. Had I known my good behavior was working against me, I would have messed up a lot more. So I was eligible for parole, and you see the parole man every year, and he either tells you to, he either recommends you for parole, and then that recommendation goes before 7 parole commissioners, and they vote on it. And if you get 4 of the 7 votes or more, you get parole. And or he'll tell you to bring me another year. And so each year, and I was up for, every year I was up for parole. And I remember going up when I was, after 4 years of being in prison. And I actually, because this is when our inmate church was blossoming and things were changing and life was good, I actually went up to my parole hearing telling the Lord, "Lord, if you were thinking about allowing me to go home this year, I don't want to go home. I'm not ready yet." And and so, well, they answered that prayer, and I didn't go home. And I remember a couple of years later, I was now in the canteen and the inmate commissary, and I was doing something, and I felt at this time I was ready. And so I said, "Lord, how much longer am I going to have to be here?" And I sensed the Lord speak to me, "Son, you're going home soon. Now, when I heard that, I had to bust out laughing because I realized soon to him could be 15 years.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't specify next year. And it happened to be 2 years after that I was paroled. So I did a total of 8 years. But as far as wanting to start a ministry, that wasn't on my heart. What I wanted to be more than anything when I got out was to be trained. I wanted to get some formal education. And I applied to a lot of Bible schools and Bible colleges, but nobody responded back to me except this one school up in Gainesville, Florida. It was called Crossroads School of Ministry, and it was sponsored by Crossroads Church of Christ. So it was a Church of Christ. Now, I was not a Church of Christ. I won't go into what they believe as opposed to what I believe. One of the things, I was a charismatic. I was someone who believed in, you know, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did not. And so I didn't know how this was going to work out. But that was the only invitation. And as I was praying about it and struggling it, I sensed the Lord say something that freed me to go ahead and when I got out to go there. And it was simply, he said, son, I want you to go. And when you go, I want you to minimize your differences by maximizing your likenesses without compromising your convictions. And so that's what I did. I decided to go, and some people from there picked me up, and I roomed with two other guys in a one-bedroom apartment. They were African-American, and I was white. And where I had to live for the first 6 months is they put a cot in the walk-in closet. That's where I lived for the first 6 months. But I was happy. That walk-in closet was much nicer than my cell. And I went to school. Go ahead. You wanted to say something, John?
No. I was just grunting to let you know I'm still here.
In order for the tuition to be very minimum, I had to attend the church. And when I first got there and I met with the pastor, I told them that I was Pentecostal or charismatic or I can't remember the entire conversation, and they didn't seem to be fazed by that. They just told me to make sure I took the Book of Acts and Romans class, which was, you know, one of the foundational classes, and pretty much espoused their theology, their Campbellism. And I aced them. I got an A in both of them, which in their minds meant that I had converted over to whatever they thought. And God gave me favor with the church and the ministry. I became what they had evangelistic Bible studies called Soul Talks, where there was a team of people from the church, and their job was to invite non-Christians to this Bible study where there would be, you would discuss, the claims of Christ in the Bible study, and they were very effective. The church was known for its evangelism and its discipleship. One of their main books you had to read when you went to this school was one I had already read in prison, The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. And the church was probably about 2,500, and mainly they had a college class of over 500. They had a single professional class of over 500 people. It was an exciting, growing, thriving church, and I became a Soul Talk leader. And then they asked me to intern as youth pastor my first summer there, which I did. And then when that ended in September, I got another job mowing grass at Santa Fe Community College. But then in January of 1981, they asked me to come on board as the youth minister, which I did, and God gave me favor with the youth ministry. At that time, there was probably between the middle school and high school youth that we probably had about 150. But within a year, we had a little over 300, and somehow that made my name. Then I started getting invitations to other churches to do youth rallies, and I remember flying up to Boston and do a big youth rally up there, and then they treated me like a king, flew me first class, and real nice hotel room, and I'm thinking I finally arrived, and God really helped me with the youth rally. But when I, on my way back, all my joy was gone, all my peace was gone, and I couldn't figure it out. And I mean, I finally, and I even said that I think I've arrived, whatever that meant in my own thinking. Mm-hmm. But I for the next week, I was just so discouraged and depressed, and this cloud of heaviness was on me. I just couldn't figure it out, to the point that I didn't even go to church on that Sunday. Now, Jim Britno, who I mentioned earlier, who was in prison with me, and he's my best friend, he moved down. When I got out of prison, he moved from Pensacola with his new wife down there to support me. He knew that you know, getting out of prison was very difficult. You know, I got out of prison, but I needed to have the prison taken out of me. And Jim came down there just to be an encouragement. So he went to the same church I did, so he and his wife. And when he saw I wasn't in church, and he had been kept telling me prior to this that I needed to get involved in prison ministry. Now, at that, when I got out of prison, I'm thinking to myself, the last thing I want is to see another inmate. You know, I wanted to be a respectable pastor. Right. That's before I realized pastors don't get all that much respect. And, I say that tongue in cheek, but that. And so, and I just, you know, just dismissed him every time he said that. I had in my own plans what I wanted to do. You know, I wanted to be that big guy up in Boston ministering to thousands of youth, or then thousands of adults. And until you get him.
So we'll just wait for him to call back. He had just come back in, but I wanted to disconnect so he would see that he could call back in. But so many names, so many memories, and when Jim gets back on, we want to let him finish this story. And but he wasn't done with youth ministry, as you're going to hear. So there we go. There he is back. So okay.
Hey, John, I'm sorry.
No problem. No problem. It happens. And so you were you were saying the last thing you wanted to do was, you know, be involved in prison ministry. You wanted to be respectable. You wanted to be a be a pastor. Before you knew, they don't get all that much respect. So where do you go from there?
Right. Yeah. Did I share about Jim coming out to where I stayed?
Yes, you shared that he came.
Came over and stuck his finger in my face and said, "You'll never be happy until you're involved in prison ministry."
Wow.
And he left, and then he turned around and left, and just left me there with that word. And I knew it was true, even though I didn't want to be a prison minister. I knew it was true, so I decided to probe the process. So that week, Jim and I called up the local work release center and asked them if I could come out. I'm a local minister, and could I come out and minister, have a Bible study at their work release center? And the guy said yes. He says, "I don't know how many people will come, but you're more than welcome to come out." So Jim and I went out there, and I had a Bible study prepared, and they gave a call for inmates to come, and three inmates came, and only one had a Bible. You could tell they were fairly ignorant of all things spiritual, but I can't explain what happened as I began to share the word in that with those three people. The glory of God fell in that meeting. I don't know if anybody else felt it, but I did, and I just knew that this was part of my purpose. You know, one of the things that David said, he says, "I delight to do thy will, O Lord." And all that really means, at least to me, is that there's nothing more delightful than doing God's will. It is the most delightful thing in life, and I sensed that as I did that. Mm-hmm. And so what that caused me to do is pray about it, and within 2 weeks, I went to the elders of the church and the senior minister and gave my 2 weeks' notice. I resigned from my position. And I didn't know what to do or where to go. You know, at this point, none of my family would have anything to do with me. And so I called up a guy who was, he was still a prison guard, but he was a Christian prison guard. He's the one that came in and used to supervise our meetings. And he lived right near the prison that I was at, and his name was Harvey Dunn. And so I called him up and told him what I did. And so he said, well, you can come live with me. And I went down there so I could start a Bible study out at Sumter Correctional Institution. Both the warden and the colonel had told me if I ever wanted to come back into the prisons once I got out, that they would be more than willing to want me to come back. And so I did that. And I had to lay sod for a living. That's how I made a living, which they paid me $30 a day. And I did that for a month, and it was about killing me. And so I was going to a Church of God. That's where Harvey Dunn went. And I went in to talk because I heard about a job over in Crystal River of customizing vans. And so I went in there. I'd only been at the church a month. So I went in. His name is Larry Powers, Pastor Larry. And I asked him to pray with me that God would allow me to get this job. It wasn't so much I wanted to customize vans. It's just that I didn't want to lay sod anymore. And so and the pastor looked at me and said, no, I ain't going to pray that. And I got a little angry with him, you know. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, because the Lord's been speaking to me about offering you an associate pastor role here at the church. So I took the associate pastor role, which came with it a parsonage that was right next to the church. So I no longer had to live with Larry. And so I was there for about a year, and it's in that time that I met my wife, Diane. And so I was there a year, but, you know, and I was doing this Bible study every Monday night at Sumter Correctional Institution. And then we were in a missions conference in January of 1983, and a missionary spoke in tongues, and someone gave the interpretation. And when the interpretation, I knew it was for me. In fact, I have it written down in my day timer. By the way, John, I still use my day timer that you gave me. So I have it in my day timer. And the gist of it was, the Lord says, son, I cannot walk where you're walking. You need to walk where I'm walking. And I realized that once again, I had subverted what God wanted with what I wanted. And so, and I had asked my wife to marry me based on the fact that I had a secure position there at the church. So 2 weeks later, I went into the pastor and I resigned from there, and had to work for my father-in-law as an electrician's helper, which was actually a mercy hiring. John, you know me well enough. There's not a mechanical bone in me. I mean, every time I get with my wife's family, all they want to do is tell stories about how I tried to work with her father and all the things I messed up. And so it was mainly a mercy hiring so that I could provide for his daughter. But that freed me because my pastor wouldn't allow me to take outside speaking engagements. He figured if he paid my salary, I worked for the church and just the church. Mm-hmm. And so, so 2 weeks after I resigned, I got an invitation to go to Orlando to speak at a black and white fellowship. And so I went down there and met a bunch of several people. One of the main people who was actually the one who put it together was black pastors and businessmen and white pastors and businessmen, and they were coming together because of the racial division that was happening in Orlando at that time. And I spoke, and it went really well, and I left there. And about a month later, I got a call, not from Pat Morley, but from a guy named Jim Walton, and asked me if I'd be willing to come to Orlando and be part of an established ministry called New Hope of Central Florida and in Eatonville. And a guy who I was in prison with that I had led to the Lord and disciple, who had gotten out a couple years before me, was the executive director. And what they wanted me to do was come down, and he was leading people to the Lord. He wanted me to come down and help establish a church in the midst of what they were doing, because people were falling through the cracks. So first I say no, and then because I wanted to get involved in prison ministry. But when I went and met with them about 3 months later, again, the glory of the Lord, at least on my behalf, fell in the room, and I knew this was the direction. So Diane and I moved down there in September of 1983 and started working with New Hope of Central Florida. And shortly thereafter, I found out my friend, who was the executive director, was involved. I won't go into everything, but he was involved in a lot of sin and a lot of different things that I just could not associate myself with. And I had told him that I said, listen, I won't say his name, listen, I love you, and you need to stop doing these things. I'm not the one that's going to expose them to anybody. I said, but I cannot, unless two walk together, they can't agree. And because I can't agree with how you're doing this, I can't walk with you. So that was after 3 months that I was there. So now it's December, and I'm just left there, and people were supporting me to be a part of that. And I had the right people tell them that I'm no longer doing that, which left me and Diane in a bind. And then during that month, Pat Morley, he's written several books. You probably know one of them, Man in the Mirror.
Oh, sure. Best-selling.
So at that time he wasn't an author. He was just a very wealthy, influential, commercial real estate. Mainly he built skyscrapers around the country. And he was in that Black White Fellowship. He had heard what happened. So he called me up and asked me to come to his office. So I went to his office and we started out in prayer. And then he looked at me and he said, Jim, if there's anything that you could do in ministry, what do you feel like God is saying to you? So I just laid out to him my vision to want to be develop a prison ministry that would go in and disciple and train inmates so that they could do the work of ministry while they're in prison. And he said to me, well, he said, the Lord has told me to help you. He said, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put together a fundraising luncheon at the nicest restaurant in Orlando. It's called the Citrus Club, and on top of the Sun Bank building. And he said, and I'm going to invite all my rich friends. And all I want you to do is share your testimony and cast your vision, and then I'm going to ask them to support you. And so he and I are the one that came up with the name Rivers of Living Water Ministries. So I did that, and enough resources came in for the first 2 years of ministry, salary and travel and all of that. And that's when I started my building a mailing list, and he got me in touch with a lawyer, and we put together a 501c3, nonprofit organization. So that's how I've gotten into ministry.
Yeah, and we were on a collision course because I moved to Orlando in 89, so it was just a few years ahead of all that that God was, by his grace, going to bring me into the picture, for which I will always be grateful. Jim, before the time gets away from us, you mentioned going up to Boston, and you really had on your heart to, you know, when you came back, you had to recognize that, you know, God's calling for prison ministry. But you weren't done with youth ministry, and it was always so such a blessing, and I was so impressed to see what you could accomplish in the schools. Talk to us about how that emerged and what you would do when you would go into the schools and any testimonies you have out of that.
Yes, how that emerged, again, it was just something the Lord did. I was invited to speak at a church up in around Toronto, Ontario, in Canada, and Kitchener area. And so I went up there, and it was a Christian community. They had bought two apartment buildings, so there was like 80 apartments in these two buildings, and all the people in their church lived in those two apartments, and they held their service down in the below part, which used to be a restaurant and all of that. And so I was there, and I don't know how we ended up at a school. I think we went there to visit with somebody. It wasn't there to speak or anything, but the pastor told the principal, and they were good friends, a little bit about my past. And so the principal said, hey, would you mind sharing with our students? I wasn't really prepared, so I got a little intimidated, but I told them yes. And the only time they could do it was during lunch hour. So if people wanted to not eat lunch and come and hear this guy in the auditorium, you know, that's what was going to happen. So I didn't know what to expect. So me and the pastor went in the auditorium. They hooked up a sound system, and we're waiting, and probably we had an hour, and nobody showed up for like the first 10, 15 minutes, and I was getting a little discouraged. Then one or two started showing up, but within another 10 minutes, the whole auditorium was filled with students, and I was able to share my testimony, and from that, I got invited back to Canada, and that was either the fall or the spring, and then I was invited back the following fall or spring, where they wanted me to do the same thing at two different schools around the Toronto area. And so I went up there, and that's when I developed what I call the Get Smart drug presentation. And I called it Get Smart because really all it was is my story and how I personally got smart where drugs were concerned. And so I got a lot of letters from all the different principals. And then in Orlando, someone who had read some of the letters went to some principals there. So I started sharing in their school. Sometimes I would speak not in an auditorium. They'd want me to come to the classroom, and they would want me to speak all day, you know, one class an hour, then go to another class, then to another. And by the end of the day, I must have seemed like I was on drugs because I was all fucked out and a little disoriented. And then, you know, I went up to Atlanta with John Duke and spoke in one school, came back in the spring, and I think I spoke in about 9 more schools. Same thing happened in Chicago. Same thing happened in Philadelphia. Same thing happened up around on Long Island. And so I just started sharing this presentation, Get Smart. And then, if you don't mind, I'm going to tell this story. Is that okay, John?
Sure.
Yeah, right. So then I I was invited. I went. You remember Michael Pacello? Remember
sure.
him?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, he became an army chaplain, so he invited me to Fort Bragg to do a chaplain's prayer breakfast. So I went down there, and we went to the motor pool to get his vehicle for the day, and it was going to be some kind of long weekend for some holiday, and so. We're talking with the first sergeant over the motor pool, and Michael's telling him about a little bit of my past. So the first sergeant asked me, he says, would you mind talking to my soldiers? And he had about 300 soldiers that worked in the motor pool. And he said, they're going on a long weekend, and they need to be warned about some stuff. And so... And I was intimidated. And so thinking that he would like this, I said, oh, I'd love to talk to him. I said, but it'll take about an hour, thinking that would discourage him. And he said, well, you take as long as you want. You're not going anywhere until I tell him to. And so then they put me, he put me on the hood of a big 2.5-ton truck. And these 300 soldiers, both men and women, did a semicircle around me, standing at parade rest. And so I start sharing. I'm sitting on this hood of this 2.5-ton truck, and I'm sharing with all these soldiers the Get Smart drug presentation. And little did I know, 20 minutes before I was done, the commander, who was a full-bird colonel of Fort Bragg, came to get his vehicle. And he listened to the last 20 minutes of my presentation, and he had his executive officer, who was a lieutenant colonel, when I was done, to bring me to his office. And I didn't know why I was being brought to the office, but he asked me if I'd be – they have to do safety days twice a year, and he'd asked me if I'd be willing to come back every year, and did I have one on alcohol as well. And I didn't, but I developed one called the 3 D's of Drinking. And so then I started going to Army Post as a result of that. But, again, it was something the Lord did by the divine appointment.
Yeah. Jimmy, when you would speak to the students, if I remember correctly, you took a little different approach where some people would say drugs are bad, bad, bad. But you approached it a little bit differently. Tell our listeners what your basic message was.
Well, my basic message is, and this is what I tried to communicate, I told him, I said, listen, drugs do give. I said, to tell you different would be lied to you. I said, they give you some good feelings, they give you some notoriety among it, they give, but they also take. And what they take ultimately is not worth what they give initially. So my main scripture, and I use scripture in public schools, I just don't identify it as scripture, because you have to be careful. But one of my main ones is Ecclesiastes 8:11, where it says, because the sentence of a crime isn't quickly carried out, the people's heart are given fully to do that evil. And the essence of it is because there's no immediate consequences, people are deceived into thinking there aren't going to be any consequences, so they give themselves to it. And I share from my life that the sentence wasn't quickly carried out, but it was ultimately carried out. And I shared all the things that drugs took from me, my family, my future, my mind, my health. And I said that. I believe me, somewhere in the process, I'd give it all back if I can just get my family back, you know. So that was the essence of the Get Smart drug presentation.
Yeah. Now, if I remember correctly, too, you had students that would come up and surrender their drug paraphernalia. Am I correct in that?
It happened to me one time up in Canada, and it happened to throughout the day. They gave me after I spoke in the assembly, and it only happened at one school, but they gave me a room that if anyone who had heard my presentation would like to come down and counsel with me, they could. And throughout the course of the day, I probably met with about 15 to 20 students, and probably a half dozen of them gave me their drugs while during our conflict session. And I gave them to the administrator when I got out. Mm-hmm. So, that happened.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
One
what?
Other thing
go
happened.
Ahead.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm.
Go ahead.
I'm fine. You go ahead. No, I was just going to say one other thing which made the paper is that I was at one school. It's actually a Catholic school up in Toronto, and there was going to be a big brawl. This guy that used to go to that school but was expelled because of his violent behavior was coming back with a bunch of his friends to beat up on a bunch of the people that snitched him out to the principal. So he was coming there, and he got there a little earlier, and I was in the auditorium sharing, and so I shared my story. He listens to it. When I'm done, I didn't even give an altar call. When I'm done, he comes running forward and asks me, you know, what should he do to become like me? And I led him to the Lord, and there was no brawl that day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We got about 7 minutes, Jim. Any favorite memories out of our time together in Orlando? Anything stick out that you would?
There's a lot of favorite memories. You know, John, you were a godsend. Again, when I started prison ministry, I then started a church, and as we both know, I'm not a pastor. Even though I tried at different times, it just doesn't work for me, and I can gather people. I struggle with governing them. I can build something. I struggle with managing it. So, and I really need it for someone. And in that, I remember we were in that men's retreat. I invited you to speak. I had already interviewed at least two people to come down and become pastor of the church because I needed to be released to go back to doing what God had called me to do, minister in the prisons, minister to the youth, and things like that. And none of them seemed to work. I just knew none of them. I remember, and you remember, this is a funny story, but you and I are sharing not only a room in this condo, we're sharing a king-sized bed. And we're both getting ready to bed. And you had just ministered to, and I was in, ministered, and I was in awe of what you had shared, you know, how tender you were with the people, men of my church, and all that, and I was just overwhelmed with my love for you, so I blurted out, I said, John, I love you, and your response was so funny, knowing that I had been in prison, you know, you didn't know what to think of that, and you made a joke about it, but that was a fond memory.
Let me fill in some of the details. We had just turned out the lights, and, you know, you got over on one elbow and looked at me and said, John, I really love you. And I said, Jim, this is not the time to use the L word. you can say you like me. You can say you appreciate me, but don't say you love me. But it was, you know, you mentioned prophecy and, you know, word from the Lord. When I came down in 89 and began to pastor there, and you were so gracious, and then I became part of the board of Rivers of Living Water Ministries, and I was so ignorant. I had never done prison ministry, and you opened the doors, and you took me in, but the Lord, one of the pastors in the city said to me, you know, you came here a boy, but God wants to make you a man, and where ministry is concerned, I very much was immature and inexperienced, and Orlando was really my coming out party. It was preaching every week. I had preached two times in 11 years, and suddenly I'm preaching every week, sometimes every day, because, you know, Monday we'd be in the Seminole prison, and then we'd be in Orange County, and we'd be in the women's facility, and we'd do a Lion's Den seminar on the weekend, and it was a time that I never wanted to end, but for me too, pastoring was a struggle and a challenge, and of course I left to go back to Mobile to start to travel with Worship International. But But do you still enjoy your movies? Do you still? I know that probably not during COVID, but do you still enjoy a movie theater as much as you once did?
I surely do. I've only been to one this past in 2020, and none in 2021. But you know, with Netflix and all of that, I'm satisfied. I do want to tell this one last story, and I mentioned it yesterday on Monday. I remember you'd been in the prisons. You and I would travel with Jim Britnell, and we were in a prison in Alabama, and you were ministering the first night, and it just went so well. The anointing was there, the glory of God, and the inmates were so excited. So Jim and I were an ex-con, but you weren't, but you fitted right in. So I got up, and with the enthusiasm of all the inmates there, I made you an honorary convict.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that?
And oh, yes.
You were a little overwhelmed, and then you went to sleep. We came back the next morning, and you made this joke. I may not say it right, but you got up, and you really thanked everybody. He really feels like you're a part. He says, I just didn't really think I deserved that honorary convict, so what I had to do is I had to steal the towels from my hotel room this morning just so that I feel worthy. It was great. That's a great man. I have nothing but great memories, John. We did a lot of things together.
We did. And, we did. Then you moved to Lancaster, and I used to come up there for your dinner, and the guy I tried to give all the material to, and I said to him, "Why don't you want to take it?" He said, "Because I can't read." Oh, okay. That's a good reason. And but we did so much up there, and you know, I'm thinking, you know, we went to down to Miami for a football game, and to see the Dolphins, and used to go see the Magic, and lots of good memories. Jim, before we close, how can people find out more about your ministry? How can they contribute? How can people get in touch with you?
Well, right now, I was supposed to meet with a guy today to put the finishing touches on our new website. We had a website, but it's down, and within 2 weeks we'll have a new website. And on there, they can find out everything about our ministry. And so it probably should be up in 3 weeks. The address is, and I just recently added a name to it, and it's a long story, but you helped spur this new name on. It was Outward Focused, Outward Focused, that's one word, Outward, Focused, FOCUSED.org.
Mm-hmm.
But since then, through something God has been dealing with me and during COVID, is I've added the word international to it.
Mm-hmm.
So Outward Focused International.org. And
sweet.
It should be up and running in, 3 weeks top. So
mm-hmm.
if people
yeah.
can just want to go there, they can find out, and there'll be a way to contribute to that. And, and John, when you get a chance, I'd like to talk to you about something else. So,
okay.
I mean, just
I'll give you a call.
Between you and I. All right.
Sounds good. All righty. Well, Jim, love you. Thank you. Give my best to you. I do want to call. I need to get caught up in the family. I need to catch you up on ours. But love you. Love the work that you do. And God's not done with you yet. And sounds like you've got things happening and doing. And keep up the good work. And I'll be in touch.
You as well, sir. It's good talking to you.
All righty. All right. Take care. Bye-bye. All right, Jim Newsom. We could go on another hour with the memories and the stories, but anyway, enough is enough. So this is John Stanko, your host. That's a great purpose story. I hope you appreciate it, and I hope you're encouraged to pursue your own purpose out of what you heard today. So long for now.
Thanks again for listening to Wake Up to Purpose with John Stanko. To get in touch with John, you can go to www.purposequest.com or write him at johnstanko@gmail.com.